Well, it is great to see each and every one of you with us this morning. We still have some of our own number who are away, but we're certainly glad to see you. And we have some who are back with us. It's great to see Ron back with us this morning. And it's great to see Carl back. I haven't seen him since I got back. We're sure sorry about Sister Joyce and her challenge, but we want to remember all of these in our prayers. It's good to see all of you. Bryn is away from us again this morning. We're going to have to start docking his pay or something. He's over at Citrus Park in the Tampa area. We're glad he's over there, able to tell them about the work in Cuba. I think I put that in the bulletin. Because of his trip to Cuba and the interest that people have in what is going on with faithful brethren in that communist country, he's been asked several times to come and give a report and to show them the pictures that he showed us, and we're glad he's able to do that. He'll be back with us, and he'll be preaching this evening. And next Sunday morning, I will be away. Becky and I will be over at Claremont. Claremont is one of the congregations that helps to support me in the work in China, and they wanted me to give a report to them. And they wanted it to be on Sunday morning if we could come, and so Brent will be preaching next Sunday, but I will be gone. So it's going to be that kind of summer, I think. We both have some travel and vacations and family reunions and different things, and so we'll make sure we get everything covered. But that's kind of the way the summers all are. There was a book written a number of years ago now by the title that you see on the screen. It was a book written by Harvey McKay. It was a book about business. It was a book about networking, about how to build a successful life and a successful business. And he called it Dig Your Well Before You're Thirsty. I didn't read the book. I just liked the title. The idea, of course, is to prepare. To prepare. But if you wait till you're thirsty before you start thinking about your source of water, it may be too late. You need to dig your well before you're thirsty. In ancient times, people traveled by following the rivers because they needed water. In the earlier days of our country, people traveled following the rivers. Have you ever wondered why Pittsburgh is where it is? Or Louisville, where it is? Or Cincinnati, where it is? They're all on the Ohio River. They were going west, and people were going west and following the rivers. And in those places, cities grew up because they were on the rivers. Same with St. Louis. Same with Minneapolis. Same with so many great cities. A lot of times we forget about that, and young people don't realize it, but they were on the rivers because people were following and traveling the rivers. They needed water. And it was also a way of transportation along the rivers. Today we don't think about that too much. We just stop at any 7-Eleven or Wawa or Quick Stop and we get a big bottle of water, or we get, in my case, a large Diet Coke. And we don't have to worry about following the rivers. We just follow the interstates wherever they take us. But in ancient times, they had to. And the same was in the ancient Middle East. They followed the rivers, and when they would get to a place, and if it was between sources of water, they would do as we do today, and they would dig a well. We know they had wells. In John chapter 4, Jesus went to Samaria, and he sat down by a well known as Jacob's Well. Probably went back to the time of Jacob. Way back in the Old Testament, the time of Isaac, we see Isaac digging wells. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapters 26, we see the story how that Isaac went one place and he dug a well, and he had a problem with the Philistines, and they filled up the well, and he went to a different place and he dug another well, and the Philistines took that one over, and he went to a third place and dug a well. Three or four times in that chapter, to keep peace with his neighbors, he moved to a new place and dug a new well, and that was not easy to do. Today we just call out a well digging company, and they come out with this fancy equipment, and they dig down into the ground, and they dig a well for you and charge you $10,000, and it's done. But that wasn't the way it was in ancient times. They had to hand dig. I don't know how they did it, but they would hand dig wells deep into the ground. Why? Well, they understood this principle that before you get thirsty, you better be by a river or you better dig a well. It's a lesson concerning the necessity of preparation. Jesus taught about the importance of preparing, didn't he? In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." We need to work while we have daylight. We need to work while we can, because the night is coming when it'll be too late. In Matthew 24, in verse 44, Jesus said, "For this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not think he will." The Son of Man is going to come someday. The Lord is going to come again. And whether Jesus is in the context here talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or whether he's already switched over to talk about the judgment to come in the future, really doesn't matter as far as this point is concerned. We must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when we don't think he will. In chapter 25, in the parable there of the foolish and the wise virgins, he said in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." And so we are to watch. We are to be prepared. We're to think about ahead to the day of judgment that is coming, or the day that we need to be preparing for. And so dig your well before you're thirsty. Dig your well before it's too late. There's a need for preparation. I just want to make 2 points this morning. We could make more, I'm sure. But I just want to make 2 points. I want to talk about the need for preparation as far as the coming day of judgment is concerned, and the need for preparation. The day of temptation is also coming. We need to prepare because temptation is round about us. The need for preparation. The day of judgment is coming. In Acts chapter 17, we see that the Apostle Paul went to Athens. It was a great city in the ancient world. It was a city that was full of idols. As someone has pointed out, that when the Apostle Paul was preaching to a Jewish audience, he talked about the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, and the fulfillment of that covenant, the coming of the Messiah, and how that Jesus fulfilled the promises concerning the Messiah. But he started at a different place when he talked to an audience that was filled with heathens that did not know the true and the living God and did not know the Old Testament. We could say in this case, in Acts chapter 17, he talked about the Creator God, the God that made the heavens and the earth. He told them, "You have an inscription here to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the true and the living God." And that's what he did. But he ended his sermon here in Acts chapter 17 by saying, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. I don't know when that day was going to be. This has been almost 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul said this. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. I don't even know if the Lord appointed a specific day that he already has in his mind, or if he just generically appointed a day of judgment when he will judge the world. I don't know that. But what I know is that he has appointed a day. There will be a day when he calls this world to a halt. There will be a day when we will have to give answer for how that we have lived in this life. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul said, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." We need to be careful how we judge one another. In the context, and we could go more into that, but we're not going to this morning. But as we think about our responsibilities one to another, and he has been talking about that in Romans chapter 14, about not judging too harshly or judging beyond where we should judge, and learning to appreciate the scruples that different ones have. But he said, "Why do you judge? Why do you set your brother with contempt? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why do you judge so harshly? Don't you realize that you're going to stand before the judgment bar of God? For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.'" So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And so someday we're going to stand before God. A great day is coming. We sing that song. We used to sing that song as a kid. We still sing it occasionally. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted to right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? So each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We shall all stand before the judgment bar of God. In the passage that Justin read for us just a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 20, I won't repeat the whole thing, but verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works." According to their works. I'm going to be judged by a comparison of the things that are written in the books and the works that I have done. How do I measure up to God's standard of what he expects from his people? Kind of a scary thing to think about. And certainly we understand about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness when we've fallen short, but still we're going to be judged according to our works. We need to dig our wells before that day, before it's too late, before we get thirsty. We need to be digging our wells. But also there's a need for the preparation of the day of temptation. The day of temptation is coming. Or should we say the days, plural, of temptation are coming. Because certainly temptation is a constant challenge to the child of God. The Lord has told us, the Lord has warned us that there's going to be trials, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be temptations. Our lives are filled with allurements or enticements or traps or snares, whichever synonym we want to use for the idea of temptation. They're all around us in the world. We live in the flesh and we are challenged in the flesh and we are tempted in the flesh. Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Peter warned us about that. He certainly is a roaring lion, and he certainly is seeking to devour us. He is our enemy. Once again, last night and this morning, depending on the time zone, a tragedy has struck in London. If you've had the television on, if you've had the radio on, you've heard another terrorist attack. When we think about an enemy, there are those who are enemies to the West, enemies of cultured civilization, enemies of those of anyone who does not agree with their understanding of the teachings of Islam. And they're sworn enemies, doing all they can to stir up problems, doing all they can to bring about a war, a holy jihad war, that they think all Muslims will then rise up and wipe out the infidels, trying to instigate a war. They're the enemies of Western civilization. But we have an enemy that's worse than that. As terrible as that is, as horrible as that is, as much as we hate that, we see the innocent blood again of people dying. We have an enemy that's worse than that. We have an enemy that is a roaring lion. Have you ever seen the remnants of what lions can do? Maybe on a National Geographic special when a lion attacks a cow or attacks something else that there's prey for them to eat, and the damage that they do and the loss of life. Satan's a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He wants you. He wants you. He wants another notch on his gun barrel. He wants another notch on his belt. He wants to add you to his list of successes. He wants to drag you away, kicking and screaming and bloodied and dead, spiritually dead, into the wilderness, into the desert. He is seeking to totally destroy you spiritually and separate you from God. Satan tempts by using our desires against us. Our desires are not evil in and of themselves. Our desires have been given by God. We have the desire to eat. We have a sexual desire that God has given to us. We have a desire to work and to provide for our families and to maintain life upon this earth. But Satan uses those things against us. And he tries to get us to abuse those things and to use those things in a way that would not be pleasing unto God. And so James says in James chapter 1, 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust that when it is conceived bears sin, and sin when it is full grown bringeth forth death." Satan is trying to use the natural desires that we have, but he's trying to get us to abuse those or misuse those. And so, we have a natural desire to eat. God gave us the desire to eat. We get hungry. There's a reason for that. God gave it to us as a gift. And so we get hungry and we nurture our bodies with food and hopefully good things to eat. To give us the strength and give us the energy that we need to live in this world. But he tempts us to abuse that. He tempts us to get us to eat too much and become a glutton. He tempts us to have that become such a major part of that life of our lives that other things are squeezed out. He has given us the desire to work and to provide. I can find fulfillment. A certain level of fulfillment in this life and my work, and I'm working at a job and I'm making money and I'm providing for my family, and those things are all necessary. The Lord tells us to work and to provide, but he uses those desires to tempt us to work too much, or he uses those desires to tempt us to want more than what we really need, to want a bigger house, a bigger car, a better this, a better that, more toys, more this, more that, beyond what we really need. And he tempts us and takes a natural desire, a God-given desire that God has given to us to work and provide, and turns it into something beyond what we really need, and to use it against us. He uses that against us to draw us away into materialism, the things of this world. And I don't have to talk about the sexual desire, do I? We see it so much around us in the world. A natural desire, a God-given desire, a wonderful desire that God has given to us, but to abuse it and to misuse it in ways that are sinful. Satan tempts us. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That word lust there just means desire, and it doesn't necessarily in that sense mean a sinful desire. We're drawn away by our lust, our desires that we have, the natural desires, we're drawn away by that and enticed, and that lust conceives to bear sin. He's tempting us to misuse what God has given to us and to use it in ways that are sinful and that are wrong. We need to dig our well before the temptation comes. We need to plan for the day of temptation. We need to remember that God has provided a way of escape. This screen in particular, I'm not going to spend long time on it because I want to move on to the responsibilities that we have. But I just wanted to remind us that God has provided for us. God has a part in our deliverance as well. God has provided. God, by his providence, he promises us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "There is no temptation taken you that is not common to man." Don't think that you're the only one who has this temptation. Don't think you're the only one that has been tempted with a sinful relationship in your life. Don't think you're the only one who has been tempted by food, or you're the only one who's been tempted by materialism and greed. Don't think you're the only one who's been tempted to forsake the Lord's assembly to go play golf on Sunday morning. You ever drive by the golf courses and see all the people out there on Sunday morning? In Minnesota, we'd drive by the hockey rinks. Hockey was big. They start the kids as soon as they can walk almost. They have them out there playing hockey. And you go by the hockey rinks at 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. They start at 6 and 6:30 in the morning playing hockey. All day Saturday, all day Sunday, every evening till 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night, kids are playing hockey. They're fanatics. It's like a little league or any other thing. Pleasure, having fun, teaching the kids at an early age. This is more important than going to church. And some still feel that way. Temptation to do the things that are enjoyable over the things that we should be doing in our worship and service to God. God has provided His Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that He's blessed us with His Spirit and the teaching that comes from His Spirit. God has provided brothers and sisters to encourage and support and correct us. God has provided His own Son as our advocate and propitiation for our sins. God has provided all of these things, but not only has God provided, but we must remember that there are things that we can do to prepare. There are things that we can do to dig our well and prepare before the day of temptation comes. One thing that we can do is pray. We mention it a lot, but we must take advantage of the avenue of prayer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when He was here teaching His disciples about prayer and giving them what we often call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, near the end in verse 13, He says, "And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so we're to pray that God will deliver us. He's promised to deliver us, as we just said from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man." But He has promised to deliver us, but we must be praying. We need to be praying. God will not grab us by the nape of the neck and pull us out of certain situations. He's not going to force us to behave. He's not going to grab us and pull us out of the fire like someone who is pulling you out of a fire when you don't have enough sense to get out by yourself. And we all have enough sense to run from fire or run from something dangerous. But sometimes in our lives, we don't have the sense to run from something dangerous. We don't have the sense to run from fire. And I've known of individuals that got involved in another individual and they started getting attached to that individual and they started spending time with that individual instead of their wife or their husband, instead of having the sense of running and running from the fire. They just stayed in and got burned up. We need to be praying. Deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God will do His part, but we need to be praying. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus told His disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oftentimes the flesh is weak. In those situations that we were just alluding to, or some other situation of temptation, the temptation to give in to something in your business that you know would be cheating or sinful. We need to be praying. We need to be praying. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I understand that more and more as I get older. I don't have the energy that I used to have. I was talking to someone the other day. I won't say who it is. But I was talking to someone the other day about how that this time it seemed like it took me a few days longer to get over my jet lag. And the person had the audacity to say, "You're not as young as you used to be." The truth hurts, doesn't it, Bonnie? Oh, I wasn't going to mention who it was. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you ever come home in the evening and you know the lawn needs to be mowed? And your spirit's willing, yeah, I'm going to do that. And you get set down and have a cold glass of iced tea and turn on the TV, and pretty soon you forgot all about that lawn out there. Oh, I'm tired. I think I'll wait and do it tomorrow. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's how it is with temptation oftentimes. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus was warning his disciples to pray. And that night, because they hadn't prayed, I think, they fell into temptation. Peter had said, I will never deny you. All others may, but I will never deny you. And he was one of the three that Jesus says on this occasion, you better pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And before that 24 hours was over, he had denied the Lord just as Jesus said he would. Temptation, challenges, we need to prepare. We need to be praying. Secondly of all, we need to be drinking of his spirit through his word. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There are a number of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. In this one, in Colossians 3:16, it also mentions about singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it's a parallel passage between the two books. But instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a parallel idea. The Spirit speaks through his word. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. God's holy divine Spirit revealed through the apostles the word of God. And it is a perfect and complete message to help us and to strengthen us. Sometimes we take it too lightly. Oh, that's just words on a page. It's not just words on a page. It's God's words on a page. It's God's message on a page. It's God's teachings for us. And what could be better guidance for us? Let the word of Christ dwell in you. You want to overcome temptation? You want to keep temptation at bay in your life? Whatever your challenges are. What are your challenges in life? What are your challenges that you struggle with? God's word is written. God's word is given to you to help you and to strengthen you and to build you up. Thirdly of all, he's given us relationships with family. I'm talking about spiritual family here. And so we need to be strengthening our spiritual relationships. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the apostle said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The writer of Hebrews says, take heed, be careful, be on the watch, as we mocked about earlier. Because it's possible to fall away. It's possible for Satan to tempt us and to drag us away like that roaring lion and drag us off into the bushes. We need to be careful lest there arise in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Exhort one another day by day, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness. Exhort one another, encourage one another, help one another. There's a number of one another passages, and we've studied some of them in the past, but we're told in Scripture to edify one another and receive one another and love one another, a number of times to love one another. Care for one another, admonish one another, salute one another, bear with one another, serve one another, consider one another. In another place, consider to provoke to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. All these one another passages remind us of the one another relationship that we have. We need to be helping one another in a family relationship. We help each other. We encourage each other in the physical world and hopefully in the spiritual world also. But what we know the help that comes from others in the job. You have people that help you and support you and teach you and show you how better to do something. Here, let me show you how to do this better. Oh, okay, great. And so you learn from one another, and you encourage one another, and you get discouraged, and someone says, don't worry about it, don't worry about it, bud. You know, you keep doing that long enough, a few days you'll get a hold of this. Just keep, and he's encouraged by someone at work. And that's the way we should be as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we should be exhorting one another and even correcting one another and helping one another and supporting one another. We're all facing the same things. Maybe a little bit different depending on our job and our situation and the specific challenges that we may have, but we should be encouraging one another. Dig your well before you're thirsty. Get close to your brothers and sisters. Are you as close to your brothers and sisters as you should be? Do you spend time with your brothers and sisters like you should? Are you trying to do it alone? Don't do it alone. Spend time with one another. Go out to eat with one another. Get together for a Bible study with one another. Get together on a Friday and Saturday night and just spend time together or study God's Word together. Pour out your hearts to one another in a good way of encouraging and building up and edifying one another. We're all in this race together. And we need one another. Build wise hedges. This is another thing we can do as we dig our wells. Hedges are rules we establish in our lives to guard us from temptation and falling. Wisdom. That's really what we're talking about here is wisdom. Being wise in how we do things. You know someone that has a hedge? Sometimes we have hedges and there's hedges and then there are hedges. Sometimes there's little hedges you can just step over. That's a hedge, technically. But there's a guy just down the street from us on the highway as you go out to where we live. And he's got a hedge. It's not a little hedge. It's a hedge. It must be 15 feet tall. I mean, he's let this thing grow and get bushy. And you can't see his house. And you couldn't get through it. Maybe if you had a weed whacker. It'd take more than a weed whacker. It'd take a chainsaw to get through this thing. And it's a hedge. Why do people put up hedges? Well, maybe for privacy. It may be to keep kids from running through the yard or whatever the case might be. But when we think of hedges, we think about something that's blocking your way. Something that blocks your way. Maybe blocks the vision or it blocks kids from walking through your yard. But a hedge is something that blocks something. And you need to establish rules in your life that you do not break. Depending on your situation or depending on your temptations. Let me give you an example. Our vice president, Mike Pence, was ridiculed. Mike Pence was ridiculed. Remember that? Just a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, he was ridiculed because he said that he would not eat dinner privately with a woman without his wife being present. And the liberals in our society just went nuts. You got to be kidding. This guy's a Neanderthal. You mean you can't control yourself around other women? And on and on and on and on they went. It's a good rule. Why is it a good rule? Have you ever known of a politician that fell to sin with a woman that wasn't his wife? No, I've never heard of that. Have you ever heard of a preacher that fell to sin or an elder that fell to sin? Absolutely. A businessman got too close with his secretary and had an affair? That never happens. Happens all the time. Mike Pence is a wise man. He's building a hedge. It's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to put myself in a situation, an intimate situation of a dinner where we get to talking about things we shouldn't be talking about. I'm not going to let that happen. I am going to build a hedge. We need to build hedges. And so as a rule, as a gospel preacher, I don't have Bible studies with a woman in her home by herself without someone else being present. I just don't do it. It's a wise hedge that I put into my life, and many gospel preachers have done that. Men, don't share extremely personal things with a woman other than your wife. Or wives, don't share extremely personal things with a man other than your husband. Why? You don't need to have those conversations. If you've got problems or challenges in your marriage, you go to a marriage counselor. You go to another woman that you can trust. You go to a mother or a sister or someone that you can trust. Those conversations can lead you to feeling closer to someone of the opposite sex than you should. It's not a good idea. Don't ever criticize your spouse publicly. That's a good rule to have. Don't go to bed angry when you're angry with your spouse. Don't do that. Work things out. And those all have to do with our marriage, but what about your computer? Maybe you need to consider some hedges around your computer. More and more young people, more and more men are having problems with pornography, are having problem with the lust of the flesh in their computers and looking at things they shouldn't be looking at, things that before we would never see and never have a chance to see and never be tempted to see. A man that wouldn't have the audacity to go down to the seedy part of town and go to a girly show can in 2 seconds get on his computer and find images that he shouldn't be looking at. And so some hedges about your computer. Make sure that your husband or wife know all your passwords and are free to access everything on your computer. You need to do that. Why? It's openness. Honey, you can look at anything. I have nothing to hide. You can look at my emails. I'm not emailing anyone I shouldn't be emailing. I'm not looking at any sites I shouldn't be looking at. You can look at the history on the backside of my, whatever it's called, my internet connection. You can look at the history and see I'm not going to places. But she should have access to everything that you have access to. There should be no secrets between you. Consider filters. If you have a problem, there are filters. There are companies for a few bucks a month. You can have a block put on your computer that anything that you go to that is of a pornographic nature, anything that's even close that has pictures of women you shouldn't be looking at, will be blocked automatically. If you've got a problem, if you don't have a problem, it's a good hedge. It's a good rule to have. You be careful of those things. Don't send that angry letter. Here's another good rule. You're upset about something, you're perturbed about something, you're unhappy with somebody in your family, your brother or your sister that did something to you, your mother and father, and you write that letter and you get all feisty and upset and you fire off that letter and you stick it in the mail or you hit the send thing on the email and 2 hours later you're sorry you did it. Maybe 2 minutes later you're sorry you did it. And so someone I knew had a rule that said if I upset about something or I'm considering something and I type a letter, I put it in the drawer and I wait till the next morning and I read it again to make sure it's the way I want it to be. Sometimes difficult letters are necessary. Sometimes we need to express or talk to people about issues that arise, but we need to make sure that they're not inappropriate and they're not too filled with anger. You wait until the next, put it in your draft box on your computer. Put it in the draft box and wait till tomorrow morning. Don't speak in anger. Count to 10. We could go on and on and on about hedges, different good, wise ideas. Maybe you could come up with some. Maybe you have some in your life. But these are all suggestions of things that we need to be careful about. Dig your wells before temptation comes. Dig your well before you get thirsty. Get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Dig your well before judgment comes. God has provided. Just as we said, God has provided for us for temptation, God has provided for our salvation. Our God gave us His Son as an atonement for our sins. He sent the gospel into the whole world. The apostles were the first preachers, but many since then, the gospel has been sent forth, and God has blessed you. He's blessed you with family, He's blessed you with loved ones, He's blessed you with friends and opportunities to be exposed to the truth. And so God has provided for your salvation. So it's up to you to dig your well before judgment comes. It's up to you to dig your well, to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, Jesus sent His apostles out with the message, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God has provided for your salvation. Don't wait till it's too late. Dig your well now, while you have time, before it's too late. Serve the Lord in this life, we're not going to serve him perfectly. None of us do. We live in the flesh. We make mistakes. But make it your determination. Today, I'm going to serve him. As imperfectly as it may be at times, I'm going to live for him. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to obey him. If you've never been baptized into Christ, the gospel is so simple to understand. The hard part is not understanding it. The hard part is taking that step. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to obey him. Do it today while together we stand and sing the song. It's been so
Jesus is tenderly calling me home.